Mark chapter 12, the key verses that we read this morning already. I want to read them one more time. Have you just follow in your Bible? And before I read these scriptures, I want to remind you of Acts 26 that I read already. He opened my eyes. I can see. I want everybody to say that in unison. He opened my eyes. I can see. I want us to think of that as we look at these strong scriptures that we're looking at this morning in our study. Mark chapter 12, verse 38, he's talking to religious people. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Say it with me one more time. He opened my eyes. I can see. That's Acts 26, verse 18. Friends, the Bible teaches us that the typical person in our community is deliberately blind. The average person, even persons going to church that are not biblical churches, are blind concerning God's saving truth. Turn in your Bible right now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's read the commentary that the Holy Spirit gives us relative to the blindness of the typical person in our community. This deliberate, willful blindness. Now in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul explains that God has revealed himself so men do not have to be blind. But as it is written, this is verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2, "As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, man left to himself could never know God. But God has revealed them, that is the truth of eternal salvation, eternal life. God has revealed to them through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. But look at verse 14. "But the natural man," that's a typical man of our world, "the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." I want to say, when we have an audience, a crowd of people in church, such as we did yesterday, just jam-packed, standing room only in this place, and we read the scriptures, and I stand in front and watch people respond, whether it's to the songs or the Bible, it's so obvious that people are spiritually blind. First of all, most of the people won't sing the songs. They stand there with a blank stare. They won't open the book. They won't sing the song such as "Amazing Grace" and "Because He Lived." And they're just not listening or hearing the Word of God. In contrast to a meeting such as this, everybody sings who comes to our church family on a Sunday morning. And there's a sense of eagerness for the Word of God. But this Bible, this book that you and I love, teaches us that most people around us, even religious people, are spiritually blind. The most effective tool of Satan, who's called the god of this world, who's described as the deceiver, is religion. How does he cause people to remain contented in their blindness? And Paul said, "The god of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." For example, there are a billion people plus in our world today, religious people who call themselves Muslims. And the Bible says they're spiritually blind concerning the gospel, the saving truth of Jesus Christ. But folks, there are more than that number who profess to be Christians in the world today. And most of the religious people in our world today, according to Scripture, are willfully blinded, as the Muslim people are blinded by their false religion, so many Christians today in churches this morning are spiritually blind by choice. As we come to the scriptures that we're looking at in our study of the four Gospels, we are in a time when we sense and see the bitter hatred of religious people, unsaved Jewish people, toward Jesus. And they've resolved that this man, God's Savior Son, must be crucified. And the reason for their hostility toward him is because he courageously and he boldly exposed the hypocrisy and the blindness of man's false worship system. The religious leaders of Judaism had so perverted the practice of worship among the Jewish people, revealed to them by the Old Testament scriptures, that when the Lamb of God came, when the ultimate Savior, the ultimate sacrifice came to them, they hated him. They determined to destroy him because he exposed their blindness. And today we're looking at texts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, recorded by the Holy Spirit, giving us the bold, revealing words of Jesus concerning the danger of deceptive religion and the danger of spiritual blindness. And we'll be looking at, especially at Matthew chapter 23. The Holy Spirit put this, folks, and I'm hesitant even to preach from such a severe text today, but the Holy Spirit put this severe, blistering warning from the Son of God so that men will be sure that He opened my eyes. He opened my eyes, and I can see. That's why He put this text before us today. So there are three major insights that I want to highlight that have been impressed on my mind and heart in preparing, studying the Scripture for our sermon today, that help us evaluate and compare our own faith and our own worship and contrast it with the hypocrisy and the blindness of the religious enemies of Jesus. And I want to say this, folks, this morning. I hope this message, my longing, my prayer is that this message will be encouraging to all of us, even though it's a severe message from Jesus concerning false religion. The bottom line is this, and we looked at this Thursday night in our Bible study. Consider this personally. What is the substance? Hebrews 11 talks about this. What is the substance of my faith, my religion? What is the evidence that my faith is pleasing to God? We'll be looking at that carefully through the scriptures today. Now, first of all, when we look at these people to whom Jesus is speaking, this scathing warning, we need to consider their desire. That's a key term that Jesus used. The desire of those people whose religion was false. And I want you to look at verse 38 and 39 in Mark chapter 12 and just apply this to our own lives. Then he said to them in his teaching, now listen to the Son of God who longs for every person to be saved. He said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire. That's a word we need to highlight. He's talking about their religion. He said they desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. Now the key observation when you look at this statement from God's word is that every religious person needs to study the desire that stimulates our worship. What is my desire, even as I am here today, as I begin a new day, every day, what is the desire of my mind and heart relative to my relationship with God? Now, I'm so thankful to look at that and to know in my own heart, my desire every day is to know Jesus Christ and to know Him better. The thing that started this series of messages, and this is number 90 in this long series of messages, the thing that began this was the invitation of Jesus when He said, come to Me. Let's think of it right now, dear people. Is the desire of my heart today to come to Jesus, to know Jesus? That was not the desire of the religious people to whom Jesus was speaking. Do I have a compelling passion in my heart to know the Creator, Savior of the Bible, to know Him better? Listen to the Lord Jesus as He speaks about this in Matthew 23. I want you to be patient and follow in the Scriptures today. But listen to Matthew chapter 23 as He talks about the desire of those religious people. I'll start in Matthew 23 at verse 1, and please just follow along as I read. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not." He describes what they do. He said, "They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men." Now he's talking about the desire that motivated their religion. "All of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues." He's talking about their religious desire. "They love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all His all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father." Look at this carefully, folks. And think of the massive system called Christianity that calls their leaders father. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself," he's talking about desire, "whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So this morning, folks, we've all confessed, "He opened my eyes, I can see." We've come to Christ, we believe, we're saved. But the thing that every religious person needs to consider is, what is the desire in my heart? What's the desire of my relationship, concerning my relationship with God? Now notice two things that we just read. Their works, Jesus said, were phony. Their prayers were hypocritical and pretentious. Their fasting, their giving of their money was hypocritical. Their religious works, Jesus said, were phony. He said the demands that they placed upon other people were burdensome and crushing. They crushed their followers with the requirements that they placed upon Him. Think of the contrast, folks. As we read the Scriptures, Jesus is always saying, "Come to me and rest. Come to me and give me your burdens. I'll bear your burdens." But that system was placing heavy burdens upon the people who profess to follow. Now, what I want to share right now at this point in the message today is not a hate statement. I know many might consider it that way. Jesus' statement concerning the false teachers of that time was not a hate statement. But I want to just give you an example of the burdens, the traditions that have been placed upon about 900 million people who call themselves Roman Catholic people. And this is not a statement of hatred toward Roman Catholic people. But I have a list of the heresies and the human inventions over the years that have been placed upon these people as burdens. First of all, the first human invention taught and practiced by the Roman Catholic Church, which inventions are contrary to the Bible, the most ancient are the prayers for the dead and the sign of the cross. Both of these began 300 years after Christ. We have some friends whose father died, a serious Roman Catholic man who died, and he had a large family. And to this day, his children are praying for him to get out of purgatory. And yet at the same time, when they talk about their hope, they talk as though he is in heaven. We're talking about human inventions, traditions, placed upon people in the name of religion. The Mass as a daily celebration was adopted in the year 394 I know people who go to Mass every day hoping to gain eternal salvation. That invention was not found in the Bible. The doctrine of purgatory was first established by Gregory the Great in the year 593. People before that did not believe or know about a place called purgatory. The Bible teaches that we're to pray to God alone. In the primitive church, never were prayers directed to Mary or to the dead saints. This practice of praying to Mary and to the saints began in the Roman church about 600 years after Jesus died on the cross. The papacy itself is of pagan origin. The title of pope or universal bishop was first given to the bishop of Rome by the wicked emperor Phocas in the year 610. I'm not reading all of the traditions, but just mentioning some to illustrate the point of our scripture today. The Mass was developed gradually as a sacrifice and attendance made obligatory in the 11th century. The rosary or prayer beads was introduced by Peter the Hermit in the year 1090. This was copied from the Hindus and the Mohammedans. The sale of indulgences, commonly regarded as a purchase of forgiveness and a permit to indulge in sin, began in the year 1190. The dogma of transubstantiation, which means that the piece of bread is literally the body of Christ and the sip of juice is actually his blood. The dogma of transubstantiation was decreed by Pope Innocent III in the year 1215. The apocryphal books, those books added to the Catholic Bible which are not in our Bible, were added to the Bible also by the Council of Trent in 1546. The Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary was proclaimed by Pope Pius IX in the year 1854. I just wanted to list some of the church doctrines that were similar to the teachings of the Pharisees, which Jesus said is like placing a heavy burden, a crushing burden on the followers. Now you think of that in contrast to the promise of Jesus when he said, "If you come to me, I will set you free. You will not be under a crushing burden." Folks, the awesome meaning of redemption, which we see so many times throughout the scripture, is liberty. We've been redeemed, we've been set at liberty by Jesus Christ our Lord. The religious works that Jesus was identifying and speaking about in this sermon today were phony, they were insincere. They had not come from God himself. And Jesus said the heart desire of those leaders was to exalt themselves above others, not to exalt Christ. He said, "You are usurping the place of authority, the place of teachers sent by God." Folks, the fundamental test of religion is this: does it exalt a man or does it exalt Jesus Christ? And if a man's religion, if religion exalts men, as Jesus said in a previous text, they are mistaken in their system of worship. And the person, Scripture clearly teaches that the person who believes the saving gospel of Scriptures, and I know this as I speak to you this morning, is true. Our desire is to honor Jesus Christ, that we will always be, as Paul said, to the praise of his glory, that Jesus Christ will be preeminent. The time I was working at this message and studying and planning notes, my son Jeff was in the Twin Cities having eye surgery because he was losing the sight in his right eye. That's 2 months ago. And it was an expensive surgery, and he's still hoping he's going to recover adequately from that. But let's say it's 2 months later. And suppose the thought of losing that sight was remedied and the surgeon had done an excellent work on my son's eye, and suppose today he has perfect sight back in that right eye. And if we could talk to him, suppose he's boasting what a great guy he is himself. He's boasting about men instead of praising the surgeon, the specialist who did the surgery. Something wrong with that. And friends, the application that I'm impressed with, if we boast of men, whether it's a pastor or a pope or a priest or ourselves, we have a wrong desire. And I'm pleased this morning to be speaking to believers, and I know you understand what I'm saying. The desire of your heart is not to boast about yourself. The desire of your heart always is to boast about Jesus Christ, because He came from heaven. He made the sacrifice that makes it possible for us to know that we're saved. So the first thing the Lord pointed out to these people that day when He preached this severe sermon was desire. And it encourages us today as believers when we look at our heart and we know that our desire is not to exalt ourselves or to honor ourselves or not even to exalt our church, but it's to exalt and to praise the one who came from heaven and who is our Savior today and forever. We have a desire to exalt Him. The second word He gave to them and to us as a means of testing the reality of our relationship with God is the word pretense. The first word, desire. I need to evaluate that. The second word is pretense. Look at verse 40 in Mark 12 again. Concerning those who were blind, willfully blind, He said, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. If you could see them standing on the street corner, they seem so religious, they're making long prayers. But He said, it's all for a pretense. When I thought about that, I thought back when I was a little boy at home, and my older brother, he was usually on his own, but my younger brother and Paul and I always were rigging up some kind of game to play. And one of the favorite games we had was church. Can you believe it? As long as I can remember, I've been in church since I was born. My dad and mother went to church every time it was open. Dad was a Sunday school superintendent. Mother played the piano. She was excellent, Janet. She was an excellent pianist and organist. And we'd sit right there where they could keep track of us. So then when we'd get home, what would my brother and I do? We'd set up the chairs and get out imitation books and so forth, and we'd play church, and I was always the preacher. And my brother Paul was the audience, and we played church. I hope that I don't play church ever since my heart came to Christ. Pretense. Jesus looked at them and He said, your whole religious system is pretentious. He said, your duplicity is displayed by your long play-acting prayers. You stand in the corner, you make such fancy prayers. I want to say, dear people, 50 years ago, at least 50 years ago, God impressed these words on my heart concerning Christian prayer. It should not be pretentious. We should not stand on the street corner and say our long prayers, but Jesus said, go into a closet, a private place, and have your prayers. I want you to consider this question this morning, folks. Which is really best? A public church prayer meeting where we all say the similar kind of prayers and we pray to be heard by men, or a private prayer life, a believer privately pouring out his heart to our Abba Father, our Savior God? The Bible gives us some examples of group prayers that were effective. The book of Acts chapter 4, the church, when they were persecuted, met together and had a public prayer meeting. But I became convinced long ago the best thing is not to have public prayer meetings. And so some biblical people might come to a church like ours and they say, Living Hope Church doesn't believe in prayer. Pastor Krenz doesn't believe in prayer because we don't have a public prayer meeting. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have group prayer meetings, but I am saying Jesus said it's dangerous. Because if you pray in public where other people are present, you're prone to be pretentious. You're thinking of what will this person think and what will that person think. But if you have a private prayer life, It's just between you and the Lord. That's why I like my 1 hour in the morning, the beginning of the day. It's just me and the Lord. My dogs are there, but that doesn't matter as they're walking with me. But it's just my prayer is to my Father. And I thank Him always that I have access. I thank Him for His grace. And I thank Him I have access to come to Him. And here's my conviction as a pastor, as your pastor. This church is a praying church. And I realize that some people might be critical because we don't have a weekly scheduled public prayer meeting. But I'm convinced that this is a praying church because we have believers who have closets, private places. And I know there's believers, serious believers in Christ, as ones whose desire is for Jesus Christ. We have our private prayer meetings, and a praying church is made up of believers who pray privately. And the reason I'm explaining this morning, folks, the reason we don't have a public prayer meeting is because Jesus said it's dangerous. It could be that I'd be praying so other people could hear us. And in this warning that He gave to them, He said their make-believe, pretentious, hypocritical religion, and this is awesome. I wish we could spend much time on this, but I'll try to abbreviate this. But He said their pretentious religion resulted in eternal consequences for them and for the followers who were deceived by their hypocritical form of religion. Now listen to what He said. And I won't read all of these verses. They're in Matthew chapter 13, but let me just summarize this. He said, by your hypocritical, pretentious form of religion, listen, folks, He said, you shut up the kingdom of God. Is that serious? Suppose my ministry to you and John's ministry to you had this result. It shut up the kingdom of God. That was because of religion. That's in Matthew 13, verse 13. He said the result of your pretentious religion is that you bring greater condemnation. The people who become involved in your religious system, you bring upon them, you place yourselves as leaders, you who are pretentious and hypocritical, you're bringing greater condemnation on the people who follow and believe you. He said, thirdly, He said, you have deceived those people who follow you, listen carefully, to become twice as much a child of hell. These are strong words, folks. They aren't pleasant words to read, to preach, or to hear. But Jesus said, if your religion is not genuine and honest, a relationship with God's Son, the Savior, then you're deceiving people to become twice as much, can you think of that? A child of hell, the lake of fire. He says, in addition to all of that, He said, you have failed these people. You failed to cleanse the inside of a lost religious sinner. You get people all involved in religion, but in verses 16 through 28 of Matthew 23, He said, you're failing to cleanse the inside of lost religious sinners. And number five, and this is Matthew 23, verse 29 through verse 36. He said, you caused the followers, those who follow you in your hypocritical form of religion, to be destined to the condemnation of hell. Pretty straightforward teaching from Jesus that day in the midst of a group of people who despised Him already and wanted to crucify Him. He said, this is what your religion is doing because you don't have a desire for God's Savior, Son, and you're acting out in pretentiousness, a form of religion that puts people in great bondage. He said, you cause those followers to be destined to the condemnation of hell. And the essence of it, folks, is this. Their hypocrisy of religion prevented them and the people who followed them from experiencing the reality of the saving gospel and the reality of the mystery of God. The saving gospel, that God loves lost people. and his son came to save the lost by his death, burial, and resurrection. You're depriving people of that message. The mystery of God is that when someone becomes a believer, Jesus comes to live in his life, and you're depriving people of the saving gospel and the mystery of Jesus Christ. And folks, what it comes down to is this: the reality of faith in Jesus Christ requires recognition of pretentious religion. Is my religion pretentious? It demands that every man whose religion would evaluate himself, and recognition of pretentious religion, and a contrite turning to the man who's the only Savior, and who is saying, come to me, and I'll save you, and I'll forgive your sins, I'll open your eyes. The three terms I was impressed with in looking at this scripture was desire. The way to evaluate is desire. Pretense. And the last word is in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, the word condemnation. Look at verse 40 again. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Folks, when we listen to scriptures such as we're looking at today, we must decide this. Can I and do I believe this man, Jesus Christ? Do I believe his words? Do I believe the promise of this Jesus book, which says, if I will come to Jesus, if I will hear his words and believe on him who sent me, I will have everlasting life. I will never come into condemnation. I will pass from death unto life. Think of this. Jesus is standing before these people. He loves them. He wants them to be saved. He said, I want to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I want you to be saved, but you will not. He's saying, if you will hear my words, believe on the Father who sent me, you will have everlasting life. You will never experience condemnation. You've passed from death unto life. I want to ask this morning for all of us who are here today, do you believe that statement of Jesus? Do you believe what the Holy Spirit said when he said that in Romans 8, chapter 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ? Jesus is speaking to a vast group of people. Sometimes there were 5,000 people in his audience, plus women and children. They only counted the men. Sometimes he'd have thousands of people, religious people. And he's saying to those people, you people are going to experience God's condemnation. He said, you need to understand your desire, the desire of your heart. You need to recognize the phoniness, the pretentiousness of your religion. You need to face the reality of condemnation unless you come to the place where you trust me. You'd be condemned to the lake of fire forever. That's not pleasant information, but it's truth. I want to say one of the things that's been the biggest disappointment in my life since moving to this area during these last 20 years is to see people come here from the community because the church is convenient, it's attractive, and so people come to give it a try, to see what it's like. I'd just be amazed, and I think we all would be, if we realized how many people came to Living Hope Church to give it a try, to see what it's like. Do we want to continue coming? And they've come for a while, and then they've turned away. And I've talked to a number of these people, and I've asked them about their relationship with God, and some have been very blunt, and they said, Pastor Crins, we don't believe what you teach. That's essentially why people don't come. I know they don't turn away because of lack of friendliness. I mean, as long as Harriet Swanson's here, this will be the friendliest church in the community. They don't turn away because of lack of friendliness. But basically, when people turn away, it's like 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. They don't believe what we believe. And essentially, folks, what we believe and teach is Jesus Christ, the saving gospel, the wonderful truth that when you become a Christian, Christ comes to live in your life, to live his life in and through you. Does this man, Jesus Christ, mean what he said that day? Was he right about it? Greater condemnation. Twice the children of hell. If you don't come to faith in Christ. Now I want to end with this picture. Jesus looking on the city. Please see this. Looking on the city where he's going to be nailed on a cross within a few days. And weeping. And saying, how often I wanted to gather you to myself. But you were not willing. Willfully blind. Willfully lost. And the only thing he could do was express the opportunity, the grace of God, the mercy, the love, the forgiveness, and say, come to me, come to me. Aren't you thankful that you heard that and you came to Jesus? Let's just bow in a prayer, please. Our Father, we do thank you that Jesus spoke truth. And dear Father, I thank you that the longing and the desire of your heart is for every person to be saved. I thank you, Father, that you told Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, right at the beginning of his life, that you want to open the eyes of the blind. And thank you, Father, that that has happened for us. Thank you so much, Father. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.